Would you please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5? Hebrews 5. I would like us to read verses 1 through 10 in Hebrews 5. And that will be the portion for our exposition in Hebrews this morning. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, the honor of being a priest, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he, Christ, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Have you guys seen a brochure? You know what a brochure is? This thing that when you're buying a car, you get this nice booklet with pictures and nice explanations about the cool things about your car, or if you're buying a fridge or buying whatever, you get this very colorful, nicely done brochure that basically explains and highlights the nice things about the product you are buying. Believe it or not, Hebrews is a brochure of Christ. You say, but are you crazy? What are the nice pictures and the fancy details and the explanations about why Christ is better? Well, it is not as cool as a brochure because God chose to make it in the way of a treatise, of a letter, of a document that carefully crafts and weaves the explanation to those who were reading it as to why Christ is better and supreme over all things. And this is what we've been learning through Hebrews. This is sermon number 13. And the subject of Hebrews is one and only one. It was sent to Christians who were Jews, who lived in Jerusalem at the beginning of the first century, or the second century, maybe we should say, to say properly, but right after the Lord's death, and when the early church during the apostolic days was forming, and these Christians who were Jews living in Jerusalem still saw the temple worship, still saw the priests, still saw all of the things that were taught to them in the Old Testament taking place. And as they were suffering persecution, you read with Chris how Paul was beaten, or Sosthenes was beaten by the Jews in front of a Roman tribunal for embracing Christ. And even the governor couldn't care less about it, let him be beaten in front of his court. That's pretty much the way they lived. They were suffering persecution because of their new found faith in Christ. And they were saying, well, maybe this thing is not worth it. Maybe we should just go back and be normal Jews and go back to our priests and go back to our temple and go back to practice religion the way we knew from the synagogue and the way we were taught by our parents. So Hebrews is the brochure that compares Christ to the Old Testament worship they knew and points to them why Christ is better. And in this portion in Hebrews, we are found in the explanation of why Jesus Christ is a better priest than the priests, the Jews knew. And he starts doing his comparison and explanation, and he uses two arguments. He first uses a similitude, and then he uses a contrast. It is like when somebody tries to tell you why his iPad is better than your tablet. And he starts saying, well, can your tablet do this? Yes, I can. And does your tablet have that? Yes, it has. Does it have a camera? Yes. Do you have internet? Yes. Do you have this? Yes. And then the iPad guy starts saying, well, what about this? And the other guy says, oh, no, I don't have that. What about this other thing? Oh, no, I don't have that. That's exactly what's happening here. He first starts by showing what is the similitude between Christ as a priest and the priest they knew. So if you say, well, my priest have that, Jesus too. My priest have that, Jesus too. And then he says, now let me show you the contrast. What Jesus does have that they don't. That's the way chapter 5 is built. And from here on, it's pretty much the same. So let's deal first with the similitude. The similitude appears in verses 1 through 4. I just read them. I don't want to reread them to you. But the point he's trying to make is this. Christ is similar to the priests in terms of his solidarity. And what does that mean? Well, your high priests were visible, right? They were men like you. You sort of relate to them because they are guys of flesh and bones like you. The priests were taken from men. They were not angels. And he says, well, so is Jesus. He is a man. He came as a man and lived among men. And, well, what about the type of service they give to me? And that's the second similitude. The priests are my mediators. They go to God on my behalf. By the way, we still carry that mentality. Whenever you tell me, Pastor, pray for me, you don't need to do that. Do you think I have a better shot at God than you? I don't. We are all priests in the New Testament. We all have access to the throne of grace the same way, the same road, the same method through Christ. So when you come to me saying, Pastor, pray for me, if you're doing it because you really are rallying friends to pray for you, that's great. But if you're doing it because somehow in the back of your mind you think that if the pastor prays, it'll work. No, it doesn't. Your prayer is as effectual as any pastor's or any person. Just get that. And the point that he's making is in their service, they are the same. Priests present themselves before God on your behalf. So Jesus presented his offerings on behalf of the people. Well, sympathy. What about sympathy? The high priest knew he was a sinner too. The high priest would offer sacrifices for himself. In fact, the law commanded high priests to first purify themselves because they were sinners. And after they purified themselves, then they could go before God on behalf of others. And the writer of Hebrews says, well, Jesus too. Even though he was sinless, he came in weakness and was afflicted like you are. Oh, well, the priests are sacred. That's what people like. They are ordained by God, separated by God to do their work. He says, well, Jesus too. Jesus was appointed by the Father. And just as the Levites and Aaron and his children were designated by God according to Leviticus 8, 13 and 14 to be separated for him and serve him, so God separated his son to become a priest. So to this point, to verse 4, and that's the argument of 1 through 4, is to say, me too. Jesus too has that feature that your Old Testament priests do have. And then from here on comes the contrast. Comes the what about? Now let me show you what Jesus has that looks like what the Old Testament priests have, but this is better. And he uses the language in present tense because at the time he wrote, those priests who were not Christians were still following the Old Testament pattern. They had not changed. The temple had not been destroyed. They were still doing the things that Moses taught them to do. So while they are doing that, he says, let me show you why Jesus is better. Christ is immeasurably exalted over those human priests. And his first argument in verse 5 is, because he is the eternally begotten Son of God. Verse 5, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, was the one who gave him that job. Now, what is this? It is a simile to what happens in Exodus 28. In Exodus 28, God sets apart from the Levites, Aaron and his children, Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. And he sets them apart, and God says, Aaron, you and your children through their generations will serve me as high priests. So to be a high priest, you had to be a direct child of Aaron. The writer of Hebrews says, well, you know why Jesus is priest? Because he is the Son of God. Get the picture? This is a little glance of what would happen. Here's the big picture. Now, this brings us to the consideration that Jesus' priesthood is tied, is linked to his sonship from God. And this sonship of Christ poses a very challenging theological question. And the challenging theological question is, when did Jesus become the Son of God? When did that start? And you say, well, the passage says that one day God said to him, today I have begotten you. Some false teachers like to use that passage to say that Jesus is not God, but just like a big angel whom God decided to create him as his son. But if you read well, it doesn't seem that that was the writer of Hebrews is trying to imply. First of all, he's quoting Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, David, who wrote 1,000 years before this passage took place, so he's quoting a guy who wrote something about Christ 1,000 years before. And in that Psalm, David says that he will sing about the decree of the Lord. And that decree included the term, you are my beloved son, today I have begotten you. When was that today? Because there's no trace in the Bible, not in the book of Moses, not in the book of Job, or anywhere else where that is written. David seems to be talking of a decree that happened between father and son in eternity. And during that decree, when he says, today I have begotten you, there is a little problem. And it is that Isaiah, who wrote 750 years before Christ, also says that when Christ was going to be born, he would be given to us as a son. So it is not that he became the Son of God when he was born, because he was spoken thousands of years, hundreds of years before he was born as a son. And when he was publicly introduced in his baptism, Jesus' baptism, as here's my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, he was already the son. He's just being publicly declared. And in John 17, when Jesus prays to the Father, he addresses him as Father and asks him to be restored back to the glory he had with him before the world was made. So you have this language in which father and son speak of this filiation, of this relationship between the two of them way before the incarnation. And this terminology of son appears to happen even before the creation of the world. So when did this today I have begotten you took place? Theologians scratch their heads and say, well, we don't know, but that thing happened before time was made. So whatever today was that is not a today of 24 hours like the ones we know. This is a language for us to understand that the relationship between Father and Son is one that dates back from eternity. And if it dates back from eternity, then it has no beginning, because the first nanosecond of the first day took place whenever God said that the heavens and the earth needed to be created. Now, this has a devotional note, by the way. It's not just dry theology. The other day I heard on the radio, on a Christian radio, a good woman, bless her heart, trying to teach the Bible, saying a heresy, saying something that I've heard Christians repeat, that the Trinity, and when Christ spoke about that hymn in which we worship Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, oh, the Trinity is that God manifests Himself like water in three persons. And like water has three stages, so God manifests Himself in three persons. And that's a heresy. That was condemned, actually. That's Sabellianism. If you believe that, you're believing something which is anti-biblical. You know why? Because it robs the gospel of something which is mind-boggling. God gave His Son. If God at the cross just gave a manifestation of Himself, it would not be as glorious as the Father giving His Son for not good people, not church-attending people, for sinners, for His enemies. That's why rejecting the gospel is the greatest sin of all. The greatest sin is not fornication, is not smoking weed, is not killing people, is not being a drug dealer, smuggler, is not being a womanizer or whatever. The worst sin is rejecting what God gave. He gave His very Son. He so loved the world that He gave His Son. Jesus is greater than the Levitical priests because they were there for being children of Aaron. Well, He is there because He is the Son of God. Secondly, Jesus is greater than those Old Testament priests. And by the way, greater than any other human type of priests. Last week, somebody came and visited us, and I was talking to him, and he called me. I never thought I would live that day, that somebody seriously called me Father. He said, Father, no, I'm not a father. I'm Edwin. Jesus is beyond those even current fathers of today. Why? Because He has been eternally appointed as the high priest of God by God Himself. That's what verse 6 says. Just as He says in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to talk to you about Melchizedek right now, but here's the point. The Jews knew who he was talking about. The Jews knew the priest that came from Levi. The Jews knew well the priest that came from Aaron, Moses' brother. He says, no, Jesus was appointed a priest according to another kind, another dynasty, if you want, the dynasty of Melchizedek. And because Melchizedek is spoken about later on, I will not say a word about him now. Come later on. Keep coming. I'll tell you when it is. But the point he's trying to bring is that Jesus' priesthood had this notch over the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Priests could only serve 20 years, from 30 to 50. That's what Numbers 4 teaches. You read it. You have the list of all of the priests there. They started at 30. At 50, they were brought into voluntary retirement. They could not continue serving as priests. And his point is, your priest can only serve 20 years. Jesus has been appointed a priest perennially, perpetually, forever. And your priests start to serve when they are 30. Jesus was appointed a priest back from eternity. And again, he quotes another psalm, Psalm 110, penned by David. also 1,000 years before Christ's birth. And when he says, even a passage that Jesus himself quoted, "The Lord said to my Lord." Here's David talking about what God the Father says to God the Son. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So here's the writer of Hebrews pointing out that Christ's priesthood is greater because it is a perpetual, perennial, eternal priesthood. Not one that lasted from 30 to 50 years of age. Thirdly, he says, and Jesus is better because you find that your priests are sympathetic because they are sinners too. Well, look at verse 7. Jesus is sympathetic too because in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Now, the passage is probably an allusion to Gethsemane. Luke tells us that Jesus prayed in great agony before the cross, "Father, if it is possible, pass this cup from me." In John 12, two or three days before that happened, more than two or three days, perhaps a week, Jesus said a similar statement. He said in John 12, "My soul is disturbed. My soul is shaken to the point of death. And what shall I say? What shall I pray to God? Father, save me from this hour?" But I can't, because I have come for this hour. See, Jesus' problem was not death in and of itself. Jesus' agony and loud crying and tears in Gethsemane was the prospect of what death implied for him. Death for him implied something that I don't know if we would even understand it in eternity. He was made sin on our behalf. The one who was sinless, the one who was unmarred, the one who was undefiled, at that moment of the cross, became sin. Not a sinner, but he became what sin is. Sin is falling short of God's glory. Sin is transgression of God's law. Sin is not conforming to the standard of what God requires. Sin is something that opposes God and that God hates. And at that point, Jesus became sin on our behalf. And because of that, he was on a cross and a piece of wood. He became accursed of God. He became damned of God. The delight of the Father, the beloved from eternity, the Son from eternity, at that point suffered hell. Now, what? And he prayed, of course. He cried out. An angel came from heaven. I think it is Sinclair Ferguson who says, "I want to meet that angel when I die. I want to meet that angel and say, thank you for coming to help my Savior. Thank you for coming to Gethsemane and bringing him out of the ground and encouraging and comforting him." Luke says that that happened. An angel from heaven came to encourage the Son of God under his great agony and crying. And then the passage says that he had to learn obedience through that. You say, wait a second, wasn't he unblemished and sinless? Wasn't he obedient to the point of death? Yes, but he was not born obedient as a man. He had to learn obedience. I'm not making this up. Read it in your Bibles. Again, he was not born Superman without kryptonite. He was born a baby. He was born a human baby, exactly as we are, but without sin. And that really cracks theologians' heads. Because what is this that he learned obedience? There's a little snapshot in the Bible. And that's my best attempt to try to get something out of that. It's found in Luke chapter 2. You don't need to go there, but it's verses 49 through 52. Remember when Jesus was 12? They went to Jerusalem to worship. He lived in Galilee. So they traveled south, long caravans. Caravans for the day of Yom Kippur. They needed to come and worship. So it was a whole tour of pilgrims going to Jerusalem. Long lines of camels and things. And Jesus got back, stayed in Jerusalem, arguing with the doctors of the law. 3 days going down, and Mary and Joseph says, where's Jesus? She said, what bad parents they were. No, I mean, you're traveling with a whole bunch of people. You're camping with a whole crowd. And after 3 days, you say, well, isn't he playing with you? Wasn't he staying with you guys? No. And they start going back in the caravan. 3 days walk and find him in the temple in Jerusalem. What are you doing? He says, well, I need to be in my father's business. I'm here arguing, talking about theology. This is what I came for. And Luke says that after that, he was 12 years old, that Jesus went down with Joseph and Mary and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, obeying them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And this is a seldom pondered statement. At least by me, it's seldom pondered. I don't know if you guys are expert on it and you can help me out. And I'm not being facetious if you have really delved into this. But Jesus at 12 years old was not a 6'1 or 6 feet or 5'10 or 5'11 or whatever height the Jews of his time were. 12 years old, he was 12. Then he had the body and the weight and the mind of a 12-year-old. And he had the strength of a 12-year-old. And he had the obedience of a 12-year-old. And he was conscious of who he was, because when he spoke to Mary, he said, I am in my father's business. He knew who he was. But he went back subject to them as a 12-year-old boy. Don't picture in your mind that Jesus at 12 years old was blowing and making doves. That's people believe that. It's written in the traditions of some religions. He would be taking bread and doing little doves. That's hogwash. He was a normal 12-year-old boy, except without sin. And he had to obey Joseph and Mary exactly as your 12-year-old has to obey you, except without sin. He didn't need to be told twice. They didn't need to use the rod of correction with him. Perfectly obedience. But then it means that Jesus did not have at 12 the obedience, the stature, the grace with God and men that was required for a full grown adult man. That happened when he was 33 plus. Get the point? For him to go to the cross and be the representative of those who believe in him and have fulfilled all righteousness and obeyed everything that God required, he had to be 33 plus years old. Because at 12, even though he was perfect, he had not yet come to the exhaustion of the righteousness and the favor and the obedience that he had to have before the eyes of God. And you know what was the means of his instruction? The text says, sufferings. And that loops back to what we spoke last week about the sympathy of Christ. He was afflicted with every affliction of ours. Not necessarily with every form of human pain. No, Jesus never knew what was to lose a child or to go through divorce, because he was never with a wife and never had children. But Jesus knows exactly every form of affliction of a human soul, because he endured it in the frailty of his humanity, having divested his Godhead and put it aside and living life like any of us. So here's the writer of Hebrews in his brochure saying, all of what your priests have, mine has it. But here's what mine has that yours don't. His priesthood is superior because he's the Son of God. His priesthood is greater because he's a priest from eternity. His priesthood is better because he was made fit for his job by his own obedience that he learned through sufferings. And finally, his priesthood is better because he is the source of eternal salvation. Look at verse 9. And having been made perfect, he's talking about Christ, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that name is brought again. But I will not say anything because later on that is explained. But if the previous statement trips many theologians, this is it. I mean, this really messes you up if you're reading with me. Having been made perfect, so there was a time he was not as a man. What? I'm not saying that he sinned. I'm saying that the perfection, the maturity, the sense of completion, the sense of roundness, the sense of complete maturity, achievement, finished product, that a 33-year-old perfect man needed to have was achieved gradually as a human being. That trips a lot of people. That's what makes heretics say he can't be God. Well, he is God and man. And as man, he was born sinless. But he had to learn. It's an aorist passive voice. He was made perfect. Something outside of him brought that perfection. What? What he learned through sufferings. The working of God through his trials, afflictions, and tribulations that brought him to the point of being the perfect man who could represent sinners before God. Not because of a designation in the law, but because of his own suffering. His obedience had to be completed, matured. His sinlessness had to be tried and tested to the point of perfection that God required. Let me use a silly illustration. You are a math professor, and you have been labeled as the person who knows most math on earth. Nobody knows math like you. You are the doctor of doctors, the professor of professors. And you're given a 4-year-old to train in being like you. Where do you start? Counting. Then you add the concept of zero. And then you add negative numbers. And then you throw in your algebra, and then your logic, and then your calculus, and then your vectorial calculus, and then your differential equations, and then you move on and on and on and on and on and on. And it takes you all of this life to bring him to the point that you say, you know exactly as much as I do. All those tests you gave the little boy, he always scored 100. Always 100. Never made a mistake. But he had to be brought to that level. That's Jesus. At 4, sinless. At 10, sinless. At 20, sinless. At 25, sinless. But the sinlessness of each stage that needed to grow and be developed. To the point that at 33 and a half, God said, now you go. And for all of those whom you die, and for all of those whom you represent on the cross, when I'm going to pour my wrath upon you, and I am going to bring hell upon you, I'll take them, because you made it. That's what the passage teaches. Very interesting then, to consider why he becomes or became the source of eternal salvation to those who, read it, believe, obey. Obey. What about believe? Oh, he's not the source of eternal salvation for the devil. You know what? The devil believes. Demons believe and tremble. Demons saw him. You know what demons would do when they saw him? I need to dramatize it because we're very boring reading our Bibles. There's these two naked guys, naked, okay? Naked. Running around. Nobody could stop them. They see Jesus at the end of the parking lot. Jesus! Jesus, Son of God! Have you come here to destroy us? Have you come here to torment us? They believed. I know who he was. Who are you? We're a legion. We're thousands of demons. Don't send us to the abyss. Demons. Demons who terrorize 10 cities. Don't send us to the abyss, Jesus. Send us to those pigs. Go. Rushed to the pigs. That's Jesus. Don't teach your children little Jesus, meek and mild. It's like little Jesus, meek and mild, a little baby in a little thing under a tree. It's blasphemous. King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom demons tremble. That's who he is. He came and became like one of us. I don't want to be blasphemous. Sometimes I go to the bathroom. I say, Jesus, you did this? You did? You think he didn't have a urinary tract? You think he didn't eat? He did that. He suffered. He was a human being. Weak. Sinless, but weak. The text says, you obey him. He is your source of salvation. What is it to obey Jesus? It's to hear his voice, what he said. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God has drawn near. It is to obey his voice when he says, you love me, keep my commandments. It is to obey his voice when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? That's why the writer of Hebrews, writing to Christians in the church, says he is the source of eternal salvation to those who believe. What's the conclusion to this? Well, Christ is a better priest because he's the Son of God, because his priesthood is forever, because he learned obedience and that made him fit, and because he is the source of eternal salvation to those who believe. The priests were not the source of anything. The priests were just mediators. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. So I want to leave something for the ministry of the pew. It's a note about the gospel. The word source could be translated as this: and he is responsible for the eternal salvation of those who obey him. I love that. It is not you who keep your salvation. You didn't earn it. You didn't gain it. You don't keep it either. Well, but doesn't the Bible say that we must watch over our salvation with fear and trembling? Yes.
How? Keep believing. Keep following. Don't turn back. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling these people. Don't go back. Keep following Jesus. That's the way you watch for it. But salvation is not watched by my faithfulness. It is not about your hard trying. It is not the intensity of your feelings of faith. It is not even your sincerity that demonstrates your faith. What sincerity of what? We're sinners. I am sincerely a sinner. That's what I am. And I try hard, but it's by grace. And if you leave me to myself, I become a devil. If God says, you want to be who your pastor is? Let me remove my grace from him. And you would all flee, screaming, because you saw a devil. And I would do the same with you. If it were not because of God's grace. So it's not about you. The source of salvation is he who learned obedience. The responsible for salvation is he who paid the price. To those of you who want to keep keeping the law said, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. You want to try that? Ten commandments? Here's the first one. You shall have no other gods before you. Is that you? No other gods? You never think about yourself or your children? 100% of the time your thoughts are dedicated to God? 100% of the time with all your might and power and mind, all you do is for God? Never for you? That's the first one, guys. I'm not going to bother you with the other nine, okay? Can't. But try this one, the righteousness of faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What is your hope based on right now? Please answer that to yourself honestly. Edwin, why are you preaching the gospel every Sunday? Because you need it. Me too. Gospel is for Christians. Especially for Christians who have been trained and taught that because they have the right doctrine and the right theology and the right practice, they are good. And the other guys who speak in tongues and are crazy in their worship and are not Calvinist and are not this and are not that, they are bad. Especially for those is the gospel. And those are us. What is your sense of acceptance before God? When Chris said, exhorted on this morning, good time to confess your sins. Amen. What is the base of your acceptance? That you had a great week? Or that you have a great Savior at God's right hand? What are you training your children to do? To be good kids? To behave well? Or to have no other reliance or hope or expectation than that of being dressed with the obedience of Jesus. Would you find a person and remind the gospel today? I'm not talking about evangelism. I'm talking about someone by you in the pew. Would you find him or her and say, my brother, my sister, let me share this gospel passage with you. And may the Word of God bless you and remind you where are we ought to be standing. On Jesus Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Father, take your Word and use it for our blessing, need, encouragement, salvation, exhortation, hope, according to your own will. Father, wake us up. Please wake us up. Please fill us with joy, with expectation, with hope in believing. Thank you Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our priest. Oh, we could not think of a better priest and a better plan and a better way to present it. Father, in those things that I mess things up, please take your spirit, take your own word and help clarify it. But bless your people, I pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.